The book of Romans is a very unique book in many different ways. First of all, it is the only book that Paul wrote, the only letter that Paul wrote to a church that he had never been to. Quite interesting. Paul did not start this church in Rome. The church was started in a home of a family by the name of Prisca and Aquila. Now, we've heard their names before, and in fact, they're very close friends of Paul. When Paul was in Corinth starting the church there, Prisca and Aquila was the family who had a home that they lived in, and the church was started there in the home of Prisca and Aquila. Later on, Prisca and Aquila moved down to Ephesus, and when Paul makes it down to Ephesus, sure enough, the church there is started in the home of Prisca and Aquila. And over about a 24-year period of time, Prisca and Aquila end up in Rome, and there in Rome, they start a church, just like they always. That's what they live for, folks. They live to start a church. They live to start a place where people could come on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and worship as saints of God. It's what the couple live to do. Well, that church in Rome ultimately became a church that about 350 years later, all the churches would meet at a council together, and they would decide that they needed a church by which, if someone had a theological question, they would write to the pastor, whoever was pastoring that church there in Rome. By this time, it's not in Prisca and Aquila's house. It has moved out of their house. And whatever that pastor there says, that is going to be the Word of God. That's going to be the truth. And of course, you know what happens with that. Eventually, they decide not to call that pastor. Back there, the pastor's name was not a pastor. His name was Bishop. He was called the Bishop. They finally decided that pastor, that church, would be the chief bishop, and they'd start calling him the Pope. And the next thing you know is the Pope has the power to speak for God because of their decision that they've made in 325 out of the Council of Nicaea, when everybody looks to that church for the lead. And so that's the church that started by Prisca and Aquila. They're good friends of Paul. Paul has met them. They've helped him in his missionary journeys, and Paul loves them. But that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't know and have relationships with more people than just Prisca and Aquila. Prisca and Aquila are Jewish converts who have turned from just being a Jew to being fulfilled Jews who have the Messiah as their Lord. But later on, when we get to the end of the letter, we're going to find out that some other friends of Paul are there, including Paul's brother, Rufus, and Paul's mother is also there in the Church of Rome, something that most of us just skim over and we don't catch very often. But we'll find that when we get to chapter 16 of the letter. The second thing that's very interesting about this letter is that it is full of heritage and it is full of history. Paul is going to span the gamut from the beginning of creation, God made man, and what God did at the beginning of creation, all the way through Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau and the prophets and David. And he's going to mention, of course, Paul is going to mention his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A third thing that's very unique about this letter is that it does present the fact that righteousness comes by faith and by faith alone. Now, something you don't hear me talk about very often is guys like John Calvin or Martin Luther or Zwingli or any of those reformers from the 16th century and 17th century. You just don't hear me talk about that, because those men developed a theology that became, for Martin Luther, became the Lutheran Church. For John Calvin, became the Presbyterian or the Reformed Church that we think about and know about. Zwinglian, most of us in the Baptist realm pull most of our beliefs from Ulrich Zwingli's his writings. I don't want to argue the arguments of man, so I'm going to do something right now that I rarely do, just because I want you to know about the impact that the book of Romans has had on mankind. Martin Luther, who was a German Catholic monk, got that, a German Catholic monk, began reading the book of Romans, and he was so impressed by it that he wrote a thesis that had 95 points to it of why the church that he was a part of as a German Catholic monk was wrong in their thinking. And he nailed it to the door of the cathedral. Well, the bishop of the cathedral that he nailed it to was trying to raise money to build a new cathedral, and he was not happy with what Martin Luther had done. In fact, thought he was a heretic. So Martin Luther even presented his thesis to the Pope in Rome, and of course the Pope turned him down also, thought he was a heretic, and here's the reason. As the Bible says, the love of money is always the root of all evil, because in order to build that cathedral, they were selling indulgences, remember? You know what an indulgence is? That means if you plan on sinning, you can go buy a pardon before you sin. Now, how many of you would like that? Okay, that's a $50 sin. Just go ahead. We'll get your ticket, get it punched right now. If you want to do it, go do it. If you don't, it's just a donation to church, and we'll give you a tax donation. You can write it off. It's called what? Carbon credit. Carbon credit. What's carbon credit? I'm going to have to learn about that because I don't know that. All I know is that bishop at that church did not like what Martin Luther was doing because 2/3 of the money got to stay to build the cathedral of the sale of premeditated sin passes, you know. And 1/3 had to go to the Pope in Rome. So, of course, you know, love of money is the root of all evil. They were not going to accept what Martin Luther had to say. And so they rejected it. And so Martin Luther writes some things. And there in the third paragraph down on your notes, it says Luther wrote that Christians received this righteousness entirely from outside themselves. That righteousness comes from outside of themselves. It's not something you can do. You can't go buy an indulgence and be righteous. You can't do something on yourself. There's nothing you can do to be righteous, folks, because righteousness doesn't come to you by something you do on your own without God. It comes from God. That righteousness not only comes from Christ, but actually is the righteousness of Christ, he says, given to Christians by Christ through faith. He goes on to say, that is why faith alone makes someone just and fulfills the law, he writes. Faith is that which brings the Holy Spirit through the merits of Christ. Faith for Luther was a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. Now, for some of y'all who say to you, now listen, you just don't have enough faith. That's the reason why you got problems. That's the reason why you continue to sin. You just don't have enough faith. Folks, you can't do anything about that, folks. Because without Christ in your life, you can't have the faith. Because the faith comes from Christ. All of it. The righteousness comes from Christ. Fourth, the thing that's unique about this book, and I say here rarely, I've rarely noticed by other commentators, theologians, and teachers, but Paul paints a picture of God's involvement in every aspect of life, faith and life. I say rarely. I have heard one other theologian, actually one other preacher, even mention the things that I'm going to be focusing on through our study of the book of Romans. In fact, I have I've taught Romans twice already in the last 15 years, and it's been the same old, same old, same old. Every time you listen, if you listen to the tapes of the last two times I've taught Romans, and you listen to anybody else's tapes, you hear the same old things. You know, you start off with Paul, he's a bondservant of Christ, you talk about Paul, you talk about being a bondservant, you talk about this, you talk about that. Everything's focused on the man side of Romans, of what we are. And we don't focus on other things. In fact, the other night, I had already read through the book of Romans 12 times I'd already read through the book of Romans 12 times, and those at the evening time I had listened to it 12 times for 12 days. And I already knew what I was going to say because I'd already started to look back at my old notes. And I've looked at all the other commentaries, and of course you've heard this from me. I've studied all this stuff. I've seen them all. I've had them all, every commentary on Romans you could have and all the other books. And we all tend to say the same things. And I was out at the garage, and I've got an old hot rod car. Y'all know about that. Some of y'all have seen it. And I've decided to redo the interior because I'm really unhappy. So I'm sitting out in the garage with a makeshift table that I've put a piece of plywood on top of two big old totes, and I've got a Carolyn Newton sewing machine out there because it'll sew heavy stitches and stuff like that. And I'm sewing up new leather to go in this. And I'm pondering on what I'm going to say to you because I don't teach what I'm studying. I only teach to you what I already know. Did you catch that? Like before we went through the book of Revelation, I already had it down pat of what I was going to teach you because a lot of teachers will just study to be 1 week ahead. You understand? And then that causes problems as they get on down the road. And I've been there. That's the reason why I've changed my ways in the past. You down the road, you end up with something that doesn't fit something you've already said. So now you're in a pickle. So you have to say, okay, I goofed. Or most teachers don't say I goofed. They just go on like nothing ever happened. And I'm just not going to do that. I want to teach to you what I know. So I know what I'm going to teach to you in Romans already. I know what I'm going to lay down. But I'm sitting there sewing this with this machine, this leather, and I'm thinking there's something missing. And as I listen to the tape of Romans every night for 12 nights, and I read it every morning for 12 days, and I continue to do that. I read it every morning, I listen to it every night, and I will continue doing that until we finish the book. Okay? That's just part of study, just incorporating it into my life so I know exactly what I'm going to say and everything's going to be accurate. I kept thinking in my heart, something's missing. Something's missing. And as I was stitching along, doing some of the welting, I thought, oh, that's something I've never heard anybody teach before. Nobody ties the book of Romans together with what God has done. It's always from a standpoint of man's standpoint. And in fact, look on the bottom of your list. I've listed them for you. There's the gospel through the scripture. The scriptures are listed here. There's these words here that come up and go through the scripture and are repeated over and over again. The gospel of God, the Son of God, the beloved of God, the will of God, the power of God. You need to insert the righteousness of God because I skipped it, but it needs to go right there. Then the wrath of God, the truth of God, the ordinance of God, judgment, kindness, name, oracle, faithfulness, fear, glory, forbearance, promise, love, grace, gift, law, spirit, sons, children, heirs, hand, word, severity, calling, wisdom, knowledge, mercy, minister, servants, kingdom, work, seat of God. Now, I'm not sure how it happens in our English, but in the Greek grammar, there's a thing called the genitive of source. Something, whatever becomes before the word of God or of Christ or of the Holy Spirit, whatever is said before that, it is given to you from this source. In other words, the gospel of God begins Genesis or genitive. Where does it start? What's the source of it? In fact, in every commentary where you read it, they'll always mention this is a gospel of God, this is a genitive of source. The gospel comes from God. And we kind of leave it there. We don't think about any of the rest of it. So we've got the gospel that comes from God. It proceeds from God. The Son of God comes from God. He is God. But He comes from God, too. The beloved of God. Now, don't think that the beloved of God is that something where God says, okay, I'm going to love you and I'm not going to love you. That's not what that means. And we'll get that definition as we're going through the lesson today of what beloved of God means. The will of God. The will of God comes from God. The power of God comes from God. It comes from God. And so all these things come from God. And these are what we're going to hit today as we go through the lesson today. And as I was stitching through, I realized how many of y'all sew? How many of you sew? Okay. When you get the perfect stitch on a sewing machine is when the needle sends the top string down through and it makes a loop around and it catches the bottom string. The bottom string comes up and ties with it, and the tie happens right in the middle of the material. That's the perfect stitch. I have never stitched a perfect stitch. For some reason, and even, you know, you go buy something at the store and you look for the stitches, and the stitches are not perfect. Now, from the top, the needle has all gone all the way down, and it goes in and it goes around that little mechanism further down the bobbin and catches that bottom string, and it pulls up. And the top stitch is always all the way through, but the bottom stitch, you can always just see it kind of crimple back up. Remember? You know what I'm talking about. It's not the strongest stitch. And I went, that's what we're doing in Romans. We as man, we are here, and we've always studied as if we're man. Just the bottom stitch. We're the low down below. But from up above, God is inserting with us into a needle, and God comes down and grabs us. God intervenes in our lives, and He pulls the stitch together. He's doing more than we do. Do you catch it? He is always doing more than we do. And He is the one that in this lesson through Romans, Paul uses these terms given to him by God to stitch together the whole story that is going to come out to us in the lesson that is being written to the Romans. So therefore, these are the words that are going to be my outline points. And at the beginning of every paragraph, you're going to see one of these words that are there because it's just been said in the verse or the verse before, and it's where the context is. And it's tying it all together. Never seen this before in any commentary. None. Zero. Zip. But it fits, and I'll show it to you now as we begin. Look here on page 2. We're going to take off with the very first verse. Instead of concentrating on each point, I'm going to let some of the things flow out. Because it starts here, Romans 1, verse 1, says, Paul, I can tell you about Paul. He says he's a bondservant of Christ. I will tell you about that in just a few minutes. He's called as an apostle, set apart for the, you see that first word? Gospel of God. What is he set apart for? He is set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning who? His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's start back up at the top. There's the gospel of God. Did you see it mentioned there? The gospel of God. The term gospel of God is an old Anglo-Saxon word that comes from the word God, God's spell, okay? S-P-E-L-L. Now, wait a minute. Before you worry about, this is a spell. Oh, because that's what we mean today. She's cast a spell on me. Back in those days, whenever a story was being told, like a news story, they didn't say, tell us the news. They said, tell us the spell. You catch it? So, tell us God's news, but it would be to them, tell us God's spell, because the word spell meant the same thing that we mean today as news. Now, it was a loose transliteration from the word good spell from the Scripture. Good spell was God's spell. The good news was God's news. You got it? All right. In the Greek, it is the word good message. which when we translate it into English, we have said good news. In fact, it all fits together. And in the Hebrew, it does the exact same thing. It is the good news. The gospel is the good news, or the good spell, or God's news. It all fits together as words have changed to have different meanings. And that has happened to us many, many times. In fact, some of us are old enough to now to realize that there are lots of words that we used to use when we were kids that if we use them today, they are inappropriate to use because the meanings have changed. And some of the words that come up today, we go, oh, my, you know, my dad died in 1967, and I'm not sure that he had ever heard the word info or data. And to him, a bit was something you put in a drill or mouth. That's right. It was never something you'd talk about a piece of information, a bit. Okay? He didn't hear any of that. He didn't know that. I mean, back in his days, you still had to get up to go over to the TV to turn the knob. You got it? Things have changed. Remote. Remote meant a place over there. It didn't mean a button thing. You know. You got it? Things, words have changed. And that's what I'm talking about. The good spell, the God spell, the good news have changed. But they mean the same thing. And so, even in the Hebrews, you remember up here in the text, verse 2, he talks about promised beforehand. The gospel of God was promised beforehand by the prophets. Now, I don't have time to show you every prophet. I just want to show you one. Let's just go to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. I wonder when that's going to happen. Let's read on. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they see with their own eyes the Lord restores Zion. Well, doesn't that fit in last week's lesson? Yes, it does. The good news is about the soon coming, or the Lord who is about to come. It's always about the Lord. That's what the good news. Throughout all the scriptures and all the prophets, when they talk about the good news, or good message, or God's message, it's already always about the Lord's about to come. And in fact, in the very next chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, it says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. In other words, he's going to look just like an old Joe, just another guy. He's not going to be any special thing about him. He's just going to look like everyday person. He's not going to look like a king. He's not going to look like a pauper. He's just going to, he said what? He's going to look. Well, he is homeless almost. Except he's got a better home than all the rest of us. That's what he's just good. Oh, he's just a guy. There's no reason why we should be enamored by him. Going on, it says, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. I don't have anything to do with him. You see what he looks like? I mean, he's just a regular old guy. We don't need that. We're doing better than this. You just let him go. That's what Jesus was to these folks. They can let him go or let him come. All the time he was growing up. He's just a regular old guy. It says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, why some well-meaning editor put a chapter break in 53 and 52, I don't know, because it's all in one context. The context is it's the good news. And he was despised and he was rejected. See, it's tying together always the good news with the Lord. Even though he also ties it together in 52. He ties it together in 53 also. Same good news is the same news that Paul says, I'm a bondservant of. He's inseparably tied to it. He can't get away from the gospel of God. He can't. Because God's got a hold on him. Has God got a hold on you? God's got a hold on him that he won't let go of Paul. And Paul wants to let everybody know that he is a bondservant and he has been bound by Jesus and by as his earthly servant. And he wants to let everybody know that he is set apart for doing the work of the Lord. Now remember the next thing he said, he talked about the Son of God. Son of God. The Lord has given Paul his apostleship. Jesus Christ has done that. And apostleship is not something that should be taken lightly, folks. Besides God, Jesus Christ himself, who is the chief apostle, and that's in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Only 13 other men were ever called apostles. Only 13. Those apostles, of which one of them failed miserably, in fact, gave Jesus a Judas kiss, and his name was Judas. When Jesus, in the last days, Jesus gave the apostles the unbelievable power of performing miracles. Unbelievable power. And in fact, in the book, The Acts of the Apostles, it's really the Acts of Peter and the Acts of Paul. I don't know if you've ever caught that or not, but that's really what it is. If you were to take a piece of paper and divide it down the middle and put over here the word Peter and over here the word Paul and begin reading through the Acts of the Apostles, every time you see Peter do something spectacular or miraculous, you just write it down. And you just write down all the things that Peter does as an apostle of the Lord. Spectacular. That nobody else can do because they don't have the power to do it. And then finally, when you reach that chapter where Paul comes on the scene, in about chapter 13, Paul takes the lead and goes out. And every time you see Paul doing something spectacular, I want you to write it down. Now, I'll just give you a hint. This one, on Peter's side, the first time, will always look exactly like the one on Paul's first time. The one on second will always look like the ones talked about second. Because what is happening is, in the Acts of Apostles, is a transition to book to prove to the Jews and to prove to the Gentiles that Paul is just as much an apostle, although he was called out of season. In fact, you get on down here, way on down in the list, and you'll see that they're exactly the same, even though they look different. Some, you might say they look different. There's one of them when you get down to it. Peter's shadow goes by someone and heals them. And in another case, because Peter doesn't have time to stop. And in another case, Paul doesn't have time to go see someone, so he sends his handkerchief. And when the handkerchief is received, the person is healed. And you'll see in order, Peter is in chains in a prison and is miraculously released. And you see Paul in chains in a prison and is miraculously released. This is the book of Acts is all about proving that Paul is an apostle, with no doubt. That's what the book of Acts is about. It's a transition book that gets us there. Yes, sir? For the Gentiles. But that Peter is the apostle to the Jews and that Paul is the apostles to the Gentiles. And that he is. In fact, he's going to tell us that in just a minute. Well, being an apostle is not something to take lightly. And in fact, the one hiccup with being an apostle was you could not pass on that power to anyone else. You couldn't say, my beloved, you're going to be my successor. Successor, that's a better word. You're going to be my successor and I'm going to pass on my power. It couldn't happen. When John, who wrote the book of Revelation, died, the last apostle died and no one else had the power to do these miracles ever again. Never again. Never could someone come along and see someone who was demon-possessed, who was acting irrational and erratical and say, come out. And they were healed. Those are things that Jesus did. And Jesus bestowed that on the apostles. So when the last apostle died, which was John who wrote the Revelation, the apostles ceased to be. The Son of God gave Paul the gift of grace, and he gave him the gift of apostleship to perform his works, to pass on the gospel of God, who is the Son of God, so that they could be, remember the word, the beloved of God. Now the word beloved means, easiest definition, means dear to the heart. The people who are the beloved of God were dear to God's heart. Not only dear to God's heart, but dear to Paul's heart also. Because they loved what Paul loved. They were committed to the gospel of God, who is the Son of God. And everybody loves. God loves them. They're dear to their heart. Paul loves them. They're dear to Paul's heart. They are beloved of God. Priscilla and Aquila are Christian Jews who are dear to God's heart and dear to Paul's heart. The saints are dear to the heart of God in their relationship, and Paul prays upon them all the grace and the peace and the mercy that can come to them. That's what he prays for. All right, verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." World. How far? The whole world. The beloved of God, who are dear to God, their faith in God is known throughout the entire world. Now, in Prisca and Aquila's house, their house probably, if you look at it, their house would be about from here to the wall and from there to the wall, about that big. And it's got a door and it's got a couple of windows in it. Probably no shades or anything like that. Sure didn't have any mini blinds. You couldn't pull them up and push them down. They didn't have those back then. I know that's strange to some of y'all, but they didn't. And so the people would come and meet, and they'd stand in the doorway, and they'd sit outside the window, and that's where they'd have their house church, at their house. They were beloved of God, but what that impact of that group of folks was known worldwide. Their reputation went incredibly far further than the house could have cast a shadow. How far does that house cast a shadow? Oh, out there about 25 feet. But how far did their reputation cast? Around the whole world. These Romans in this church, they are rooted in the gospel of God. They are rooted in the love of the Lord. And Paul, who is beloved of God, loves them as much as God loves them. And he longs to be with them. In fact, verse 9, look at this. It says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, in my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers." He's thinking about this church every single day, these people, and he's making mention of them in their prayers, just as I have a prayer list that I keep going, and some people I've been praying for 30 years, and I keep praying for them, and I keep hoping to see them, and I pray for them every day because they are dear to my heart. They're saints of God who are dear to the heart of God. Paul does the exact same thing, except for Paul wants something. He's making request, if perhaps now at last, by the, what's the next word? Will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So now we go to the will of God. The gospel of God is the Son of God that causes us to be dear to the heart, a beloved of God. And because of that, he appeals to God for the will of God to allow Paul to go and see them and be with them there in the church. Now I want you to understand just exactly what Paul's asking for. Paul wants to go, but it's just not to be. Because Paul is inseparably tied to the will of God. And the will of God at this point in time is not for him to go to Rome. The will of God is him to go someplace else. If you remember when we studied about the Philippians, they had taken an offering. Now they didn't have much to give, but they had just a little to give. And so that money went through the Thessalonican church there in Macedonia, and the Philippian churches in Macedonia. And finally it went down to Corinth. If you remember, we studied about Corinth. And Corinth, Paul said, "You take up an offering, and I want to add it to the Macedonian offering, and I'm sending some men to you from Macedonia so that they can take the money as an offering, and I'm going with them, and we're going to Jerusalem." And Paul is in Corinth when he's writing this church to the Romans, and he's saying, "I wish that it was God's will for me to come to you." Well, here's what this is. Here is the church in Corinth, right there. Now, pretend this is Houston, okay? Paul is in Houston. I want you to understand how far this is. And Rome from Houston is, Rome from Houston is like going from Houston to Sealy, Texas. But Paul's got an offering he's got to get delivered to a church. In which direction? Way over in Pensacola, Florida. Now that's Jerusalem. Paul, the God's will is for Paul to not go the short route to Rome, but to hop on a ship and go all the way over to Jerusalem to deliver God's will, which is that money that the church needs, because Jerusalem has been supporting everybody else in creation, and now they're in need. And this money's been taken up, and Paul knows it's God's will to go to Jerusalem, only then to get in a little bit of a hiccup and a bigger trouble, and he's going to have to go before Agrippa down there, and lo and behold, he's going to have to appeal to Caesar so he can go to Rome. But the reality is he's in Corinth right now, and he doesn't know this is all going to happen, and he hopes to go to Rome on his way back from Jerusalem, on his way to Spain, which is, Spain's over here, and he's going to stop by Rome for just a little bit and have fellowship with them, if that's God's will. So he's tied to God's will there. Verse 11, "For I long to see you in order that I might impart some spiritual gift to you." Impart some spiritual gift. Don't read into that anything that's not there, because he explains what the spiritual gift is, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. That we may have fellowship together, and that's a spiritual gift. When I went to college at Dallas Baptist, there was a guy there whose name was Jim also. And we were in the music department. And every time Wesley Kaufman said Jim, both of us said yes. And finally he said, "Okay, wait a minute, we got to fix this. In my class, one of you is going to be Jim and one of you is going to be Jimmy. So which one?" So we flipped a coin. I became Jim. He became Jimmy. Got it? We became such close friends over the next 2.5 years. We actually had an apartment together and very, very close. He was the best man in my wedding. And we would go sometimes 6, 7, 18 months without speaking. But when we got together, our souls and our thoughts were knit as if we had never parted. And we just picked right on up. And some of you have had one relationship with like that or something like that. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's like you never left each other when you got together. And when you departed from each other, you felt so much encouragement from just being together and sharing. And it seemed like always I was growing at the same in the faith at the same rate he was growing in the faith, even though we were not together. Even though I came down to the Houston area, he stayed up in the Dallas area. We were growing at the same rate, and we were great friends. That's what Paul's talking about. He said, "I want to impart some spiritual gift to you." In other words, I want to share with you my encouragement about preaching the gospel of God, who is the Son of God, so about the dear to the heart of God and the will of God. And I want to experience that faith of yours that has been known worldwide in its reputation, so that when I depart from you, we are both all the better, is what he's trying to say here. That by each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine, that they can be encouraged. Verse 13. "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Stop. Paul is always thinking about evangelism. He is always thinking about who can I lead to the Lord. Over there in Rome, Prisca and Aquila and Urbanus has got the people. Urbanus is the pastor over there. And he has got the people, the Gentiles, just prime. The seed has been planted. The fruit is ready to harvest. And Paul wants in on it. He wants to chalk some up for the Lord. He wants to bring them to the Lord. He wants to bring them in for salvation. And give. He wants to add those to his list among Gentiles. Because listen, he says, verse 14, "For I am under obligation both to the Greek and to the barbarians." He wants to get some of those Gentiles in Rome on the notches on his belt that he led them to the Lord. He's eager to get there because the harvest is ready there. It's not ready over in Jerusalem any longer. That's just a terror ground at that point in time. But he's wanting to go over there so he can take part in it and have a place in it. He says, to the Greek and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, let me tell you something. Now, if you were a Greek in these days, if you were a Greek, you were a Greek, and everybody else in the world was a barbarian, and that included the Jews. Those Jews over in Rome, they were barbarians. They weren't Greek, they were barbarian. Now, to the Jew, if you were a Jew, you were a Jew, but everybody else in the world, you were a Gentile. So if you were a Greek, you were a Gentile. So what Paul is trying to say here, I want to come over and I want to preach to you. I want to preach to the Greeks. I want to preach to the Jews. I want to preach to any other nationality that is there. I want to share with the world about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Here's another one of those words. For it is the power of God for salvation. You cannot get salvation any other way. Salvation only comes through the gospel of God, who is the Son of God. And the gospel of God is the power. It is the dunamis. The dunamis is that Greek word that means power in Greek. We get the word dynamite. Paul knows about the dynamite of God. He's experienced in 33 AD. He's on the road to Damascus. And on that road to Damascus, he gets blinded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And down he goes, and he cannot see. And none of his partners and his buddies around him even know what's going on, hardly. They can hear a little bit and see a little bit, but they don't exactly know what's going on with Paul. And Paul has been struck down by the dynamite of God. When Paul is writing this letter, it's now 58 AD. 24 years Paul has seen the dynamite of God working in people's lives. And through Paul and through Peter and through all the other apostles, he is catching on. He has seen what God can do. And he's saying to you, I want you to know something. The only way you can get involved with the, oops, and I've left it out here, didn't I? The power of God is to get it through the gospel of God. The gospel of God is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek also. The only way to get to God is through the gospel of God, which is the power of God. Verse 17, for in it, in what? In the power of God, which is the gospel of God, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Righteousness is when comes when a person accepts the gospel of God. When you accept the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a God-like righteousness begins in a person's life. Now, it's not perfected because you have your own will. Remember, you're pulling on the string tugs too, your own personal will. It is God who sows it into you. And God sows it into you, and you must learn to live with it. He bestows it upon you. The soul of the proud man. Let's look at Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, that means the person who really doesn't think he needs God, his soul is not right within him. Think about it. Not right. You ever seen somebody you thought, boy, they're just not right. There's just something wrong with it. They come in, they've got all the, I have some of them that come in and talk to me, and they always have a Bible question. We're trying to stump me. You know where the word Jews come from? Things like that. Well, yeah, I do. So I tell them, and then I ask them, do you know where God came from? And I always stump them on that. And you know the answer to that one, don't you? Yeah, we studied that one. Comes out of the Habakkuk passage, by the way, Habakkuk 3:3. You know, the proud, the person without God, there's just something not right with it. It's kind of like whenever you see a person, a man, let's say you see a man, and he's got long hair. Now, he claims to be a Christian. He's a very godly man. He's a righteous man. He's a wonderful man. He's a man of God. He's an incredible godly man. But you see the long hair, and instinctively you go, something not right about that. Now, tell me that you don't do that. You look at him and you just go, something not right. Even though everything's right about it. I mean, everything's right about it. But God tells us also that when you see a man with long hair, you will instinctively think something's not right about that. He tells us that in Corinthians. Long hair is a glory to the woman, but to a man it is a shame. And so we look at him and go, something's not right about that. To the proud man who thinks he doesn't need God, you look at him and go, something's not right about that. Look what he says in the rest of Habakkuk. But the righteous man will live by his faith. This God-like righteousness comes in and you think to a person who doesn't have it, there's something wrong. First of all, the righteousness, two things are given to us. Number one, we're given the righteousness of God. And secondly, God bestows it upon us. Not only are we given it to it, but it's bestowed upon us. It becomes part of the fabric of our lives. He stitches it and sews it into us. And those who are dear to the heart of God includes both the Jews and the Greeks, no matter what. Verse 18, there is another word, look at that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Whoa! Now wait a minute, righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed to us as we live in this faith that He has given us. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Those are two opposite ends of the spectrum. And yet God does them both. God does the righteousness and God does the wrath. So He's going to talk about the wrath of God here for a little bit. He talks about that the unrighteous man suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness. In other words, he knows the truth. Why? Because God has made it evident with inside every man when wrong is wrong. Look here, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Folks, if there wasn't a righteous man on this earth, and in fact, if a person who is unrighteous has never heard a single message preached, because it's by the foolishness of preaching that people come to the Lord. You understand that? Remember that verse? Okay. Or they've never read a single scripture, or they've never seen a Bible, or they never heard a God's man ever speak, or a godly woman ever speak anything, they are still without excuse, because the rocks and the rills and the streams and the oceans and the mountains and the skies and the stars all scream forth the invisible attributes of God. And God has made man, and He has placed that man in the midst of His creation. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. In other words, they haven't heard any message about God, but they know God's there. They know He's there. He's always there. Or they don't give Him thanks, but they become futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. How? And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. That's the wrath of God at work. The wrath. When did God turn over man to the lust of their hearts? In the Garden of Eden, when man was deceived. No, when the woman was deceived and when the man was disobedient. You see, the woman was deceived in thinking that the fruit was okay to eat. But the man had been told by God personally, don't you eat of that fruit. So the man was disobedient. At that point in time, God turned man over to the lust of their hearts. So refusing the gospel leads to dishonoring God, the futile life, the foolish heart. In fact, Paul's going through Athens. And I won't read all this in Acts chapter 17, but he comes up and he goes by. They've got all these gods built and everything. And they've got this God that's got a name on it, to the unknown God. And here's what Paul says about that. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gave to all life and breath in all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries and their habitations, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him. Grope for God? Do you ever grope for God? I do. And find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Every man born, man or woman born, grope for a God of some sort. Something is their God. They want fulfillment of something as their God. And when man tries to show his wisdom by creating something to worship, all he is doing before God is showing his foolishness. And the true God is there. He's always there. He's waiting for them to change. The foolish man seeks a God in stone or in wood or in silver or in gold. And the foolish men are willing to worship the corruptible instead of the incorruptible that's right there waiting to be worshiped. Verse 25. Ooh, this is where it gets into it. For they exchanged the truth of the God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Amen. The amen comes about the Creator who is blessed forevermore. They worship the creature that they create or the things that they create. They change the natural things that are the truth of God into a lie. They don't accept the truth of God. They don't accept the incorruptible. They accept the corruptible. They are more interested in living in the here and now than rather living for the promises of the by and by, which are eternal. It's more important what's going on right now in their life. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. They are passing by the Creator to go to the creature. Women longing in passion for another woman and doing an indecent sexual act is what God calls abandoning the natural function of the plan of God for the woman's body. Men longing after men to do an indecent sexual act or passing by the natural plan of God for the natural function of the body. And God gives them over to their depraved mind to do what they want. A man's body is to be joined to a woman's body because it's made to fit. A woman's body is to be joined to a man's body because it is made to fit. Any other combination with mankind or with beast of the field is indecent and is denying the truth of God. Totally. When they burn in their passions to do their sins, to do these acts, that is the truth of God. The truth of God cuts both ways. The truth of God always tells us the truth and the righteous, but it also tells us the indecent. Do you understand that? And this is the truth of God. That's the reason why this is still part of the truth of God. Verse 28, it's going to change for us. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the... Okay, it's a single ordinance of God, okay? The ordinance of God. In other words, if they've never heard a word of Scripture, they know right and wrong because God puts it inside of them to know right and wrong. And the ordinance of God is when you do a degrading sin that is a sin of lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, or the pride of life, when you commit that act of sin, you know you're doing wrong. It says the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. 21 things are mentioned here. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. Folks, these, along with the men with men and the women with women, are all equally as wrong. None of these are any worse sins than the other one. Folks, they're all equally as wrong. And in fact, they are so wrong that God has depraved them. He says the problem is not so much that it's the sin. The problem is that some of you are supporting these and giving hearty approval to them. Yes, it's okay for you. You go ahead and do that. You're just fine. Or you're meeting with people who are like-minded and you're doing the same things and you're egging each other on. Well, let's just go back. I'll just go back to the men and men and women one. There are four men and women in this church who have lived in a gay or lesbian lifestyle, who have come out of it now, and who are dear to my heart, folks. They are very dear to my heart. And I've asked them the question, did you know it was a sin? And every single one of them have told me, yes, I always knew it was wrong. Even though I was around people who would say we were made this way, every one of those people would say we were made this way, they know it's wrong. Why? Because it is the ordinance of God that has been placed in every creature to know that it is wrong, even though they have traded the truth for a lie. God's going to pass judgment on them. Romans 2 verse 1, we'll be through here in a second. Therefore, you are without excuse. It's a bad chapter break. You're without excuse. The heavens talk about it. You're without excuse. God's placed it in your hearts. You're without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, that can be good or bad. Yeah, it's all right for you to do that. No, it's wrong for you to do that. Yeah, it's okay for you to do that. No, it's wrong. That's judgment, okay? For in that you judge another, you also condemn yourself. It's okay for you to do that. No, it's wrong for you to do that. For you who judge, practice the same thing. And we know that the judgment of God, another stitch of what God is doing this thing, rightfully falls upon those who practice such things. Or do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Why does he say this? Why does he say, oh, do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, that you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Evidently, God has revealed to Paul that there's a problem in the church in Rome. There's something going on. We don't exactly know what it is yet, but Paul does. Let's say it's that teacher who says, you should not be greedy. You're greedy in your business, and yet he's a tent maker and he's bought rotten hides at a low, cheap price, discount price, so he can make a bigger profit when he sells the tents. Or let's say there's the woman who's in the church who would never utter a slanderous or gossip word whatsoever about anybody, but when it comes prayer time, she issues forth all her dirty little secrets she knows about someone in the form of a prayer request. Even though you judge those who do these things, you do the same things yourself. Do you think you are going to be able to get out? And I left it off. The judgment of God. No, I don't think so. Well, that's where we'll pick up next week. Lord Jesus, we just are thrilled to be able to see how you as God are working every single day in our lives, in the fabric of our lives, in our life, to tie us to you, to get us where you want us to be. Lord, we thank you for the message today. In your Son's name, amen.